that song in a long time, right? It's been a while. I love that. I've missed that song. I didn't realize I missed that song until we sang that song. So we've been in this series that began in the beginning of May on neglected women of the faith, and today we're going to bring it to its conclusion. And the source for what we've used as a pattern for engaging with this idea of neglected women of the Bible has been Matthew's genealogy at the beginning of his gospel. Matthew's concerned theologically with showing to Jews how Jesus fulfills the role of Messiah. And so it's a more Jewish-oriented book. A lot of the things Matthew's doing in there are aimed at Jews. And one of the things that Jews want to know is, if you're going to say this guy is the Messiah, can we trace him back in his lineage to the appropriate ancestors? And so Matthew begins his gospel by showing the way that Jesus fulfills the lineage requirements. But the thing that's subversive about it is that within this lineage that are always male-dominated, he puts in four women, and not just any four women, but four women that are, to us, probably non-candidates for being important in the story. Tamar, a woman who gets misused and abused by her family and so takes matters into her own hands. Rahab, who's a prostitute. Ruth, who's not even an Israelite, right? That's pretty big that he would include someone who's not an Israelite in the story of Jesus' lineage. And then finally, Bathsheba, who we know as the woman who's bathing naked out on her ceiling, on her roof, and David spies her and then does some horrible things in order to seduce her and make her his own. And so we realize that maybe, perhaps, God is up to something subversive as we think about gender relationships and roles. And so we've been studying those, both learning the stories of those four women and also giving women in our community a chance to have the voice to respond to some of those stories. Last week, I came back and we talked about some of the theological and scriptural underpinnings as it related to men and women and what God's doing in creation, not just with men and women, but with all places where things are being divided. And we recognize in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, but specifically in verse 28, that in Christ there is now neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male and female. We are all now one in Christ, and the marker of that entrance to that community is no longer circumcision, something that preferences and privileges only males, but now baptism, something that erases those differences. And so we are asking the question, what is God up to in the world through Christ? And the answer was the redemption and the reconciliation of all things in Christ. And so that led to a conviction statement that I made, which was this: if we are the people of this Messiah, Jesus Christ, then we are called to participate with him in the redemption and reconciliation of all things. And that includes women as full participants in the kingdom of God. That includes women as full participants in the kingdom of God. So I would imagine, depending on where you're coming from, you would have various reactions to that. There are some of you who may be either new to Jacob's Well or new to Christianity or new to the idea of spirituality at all, and you'd say, why in the world wouldn't that be the case? Why would women not even be considered as full participants in the life of God in a community? Others of you have come from a different background where you're open to it in light of the discussions that we've been having, but you have questions based upon certain scriptural passages, particularly those written by Paul in the New Testament that seems to restrict women's roles in the church. And then hopefully there's just some of you who are not in this category, but sometimes there are. They just don't want it to be true, regardless of whether or not there's something going on scripturally. So hopefully we don't have very many in that context. Some would say, why wouldn't that be true? Others of it would say, I'm open to it, but I have questions, and hopefully not very many saying, I just don't want it to be true. Okay? So today what I want to do is I want to engage in a limited way, because there's no way we can do justice to the depth and the diversity of the passages, not to mention the interpretations of them. We're going to engage in a limited way those passages and a few others. In fact, what I really feel like today is going to be is a little different from our normal format here in terms of preaching. Today's like Jacob's Well Bible study, okay? Just Jacob's Well Bible study. So we pretend like we've all had a cup of coffee. We're sitting in a room talking about passages, except I'm going to do most of the talking. Okay? And we're going to engage with these things. And to do that, to engage these stories, to engage what Paul is writing specifically to Timothy in Ephesus and to the Corinthian church gathered in Corinth, we have to enter the larger narrative. So before I dive into the smaller stories of Corinth and Ephesus, I want to relocate us in the larger narrative of women and their role historically through the Bible. You see what I'm saying? So in other words, to get to this very specific context of Ephesus and Corinth, we need to see the broader scope of women and their relationships to the church and God's work throughout the whole scope of Scripture. So we're going to dig into that beginning now, and we're going to actually go pretty hard and pretty fast. As we look at the Old Testament, we cannot ignore the fact that throughout the Old Testament, there are female leaders and female prophets. And who is a prophet? A prophet is somebody who speaks on behalf of God. So when we're in Exodus chapter 15, we discover that she is named in Exodus, Miriam, a prophet. The sister of Moses is called by Moses in that context, a prophet, that is one who speaks for God. We get a little bit further into the book of Judges, specifically Judges 4 and 5, and we find out that in a time when Israel is really lacking for leadership, God raises up a woman named Deborah. And uses Deborah to enact justice and to bring about a reform in Israel at a time when things are going haywire. And it's not just that Deborah assumed this role because her father was a leader or she was connected to a leader. God raises her up. And so we see Deborah acting in a role of leadership. In 2 Kings 22, we're told that Huldah, a woman, is a prophet. In Nehemiah chapter 6, Noadiah is a prophet. And then when we get into the New Testament, still under the first covenant though, when Jesus is born, we're told in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus' parents are bringing him into the temple for the circumcision rituals and for worship. And we're told that at the gate is a woman named Anna who is a prophetess. And she spent her life worshiping in the temple, fulfilling the role of a prophet. And we're told that she recognizes the Messiah, which I think is extraordinary. Because here you have a temple, right, completely dedicated to the worship of God in the anticipation of the Messiah, and the Messiah shows up, and only two people recognize him. An old man named Simeon and a woman named Anna who's called a prophet. And so here you have a woman actually recognizing the entrance of Messiah into the temple, which I think is fairly significant. We look into the Gospels, and one of the things we begin to recognize is if we look back at first century customs, Jesus treated women very differently than what were the cultural norms of his day. Counter to rabbinic practice, rabbis, they would very rarely, if at all, associate with women. Yet all through the Gospels, we see Jesus interacting with women all over the place. He was constantly touched and being touched by women, which again would be a non-factor in a Jewish context, especially those who were ritually unclean or who had questionable morals. So we see Jesus interacting with people, not only that were as a class left alone, but people who were specifically instructed to be left alone because something was going on inside them. He received women who came to him. He considered Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, his friends too. He used women over and over and over to illustrate his teachings. Jewish rabbis in the first century wouldn't have even mentioned women. But Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a woman who lost a coin. He does this story in Luke where there's an old woman coming into the temple and they're observing people give their tithes. And he sees this woman put this very small amount of money in the box. She's old, she's a woman, she hasn't given very much. In the economy of that century, she's not worth very much. But Jesus holds her up and says, "This is the person who's actually done the most." It would have shocked his audience. Jesus included women among his followers. Now, it must be said, right, that Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples. But let's recognize, especially for those of us who were here when we went through the Mark series, Jesus is doing something very symbolically in the book of Mark. He's reconstituting Israel, and so the 12 disciples represent what? The 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jesus is symbolically enacting something to say it's starting over. There's a new family of God. There's a new Israel. And so these men represented that. Now, the thing that must be focused on in this thing is that of the 12 Jesus chose, let's recognize that before the end of the story, one of those had betrayed him, one had denied him, and all the rest of the 10 had scattered, right? And yet, who are the last people at the cross? Women. And who are the first people at the tomb? Women. And who are the first people to meet the resurrected Jesus? Women. And what's the qualifications for an apostle? Somebody who has seen the resurrected Jesus. So it is the women who are the apostles to the apostles. You get what I'm saying? Apart from the women being there to recognize him and to say, hey, guess what, guys? You've scattered, but we got to tell you something. Jesus has risen. Conceivably, the disciples don't realize that something magnificent has happened unless the women are there to tell them. I mentioned it last week just briefly, but another story in Luke chapter 10 that I find fascinating, the story of Mary and Martha, right? Jesus is in Bethany, and he's in a house, and we're told that Mary is there sitting at his feet. And Martha comes in and gets all completely bent out of shape. Why? Well, we've been told because she's not helping with her duties, right? And Martha's having to do all the work. Folks, Mary is violating first century Jewish custom. There is a woman's part of the house. There is a men's part of the house. The men do the studying and the talking and the teaching in one section. The women do the preparing and the serving in the other. And Mary has left the women's place and come and sit among the men. And by positioning herself at Jesus' feet, basically what she's doing, and any first century audience would have recognized this, she was saying, you're the rabbi, I want to be your student. And Jesus says to Martha, 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 you're concerned about many things, but Mary has chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken from her. Mary's putting herself in the position of a disciple to a rabbi. Paul uses the same language of himself in Acts 22 when he said he sat at the feet of Gamaliel to learn his instruction in Jewish doctrine. So Luke, same guy who wrote Luke, wrote Acts. He's using the same word to describe Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and Jesus saying, she has chosen to be my student and I'm not going to take it away from her. He's using the same language to describe what Paul says of himself, that he likewise sat at the feet of a rabbi and learned. And that's extraordinary. Have you ever heard that before? It's always about busyness, isn't it? It's not about busyness. It's about a woman positioning herself as a student at the rabbi's feet and the rabbi saying, you're in the right place. I mentioned last week, you know why so many women followed Jesus? Because they could. There was a place at his table for them. You look into the early church, the book of Acts. It's, again, a world in the Jewish and Roman world where women and children are not entities. They're just not threats. And so part of the reason we're able to understand why women were able to go back and forth to the tomb is because they were just seen as non-entities. We just see the same thing going on in the Middle East today. I don't know if any of you have read any of Khalid Hossein's books about Afghanistan, like The Kite Runner or A Thousand Splendid Sons, where there's battles going on between men. You see women and children walking through on both sides of the fence, not being targeted. Why? Because they're not part of the deal. It's only men that are being reckoned with. You might remember a couple years ago in Israel, there was a woman suicide bomber, and everybody freaked out. Why? Because if women are starting to do this stuff, then the rules of engagement have changed. Men fight men. Women are not to be considered threats. And it's why women are able to come and go so easily around all these guards at the tomb. Because they were just not considered to be entities. Now, what's fascinating is in the book of Acts, in chapter 8 and 9, we see a transition. Paul, who's then called Saul, is given letters to persecute and target Christians. And guess who are being included as targets? Women. All of a sudden, it's not just men being targeted, but women are being targeted to be killed as well. Why would that be the case if women were not indeed leaders of the church? It's really fascinating stuff. On Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. In fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, Peter says, men and women, young and old, all are receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's gifts are being given without qualifications or limits on his people. There's no qualifications of limits as to who receives the gifts of the Holy Spirit without respect to class, race, or gender. Everybody's receiving it. And so we're recognizing in Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. Jew nor Gentile, race differences. Slave, free, class differences. male, female, gender differences. You know, some people who hear me talk about that passage, Galatians 3:28, say, yeah, you're right. Positionally, in God's salvation, there's no difference, but functionally, there's differences. Paul's not talking about function, he's talking about position. But can you imagine then we said, well, okay, then if that's the case, then Jews can continue to function, but Gentiles can't. They're positionally the same, but they have a different function. Or free men or free people can function in the church, but not slaves. Positionally, they're the same, right? But functionally, they're different. Then why in the world do we say positionally men or women are the same, but functionally they have to have different roles? You see what I'm saying? We put an arbitrary distinction there that we don't enforce. And I don't think God's ever concerned only with salvation after we die. The church is to be an enaction of God's salvation now. The thing that's going to be true in the future is what makes us a prophetic people, that we behave now the way that everything will behave in the future. And so, again, in Acts, we see that. Acts 21, Philip's four daughters are called prophets. In Romans chapter 16, when Paul is making a list of all the people he wants to be greeted, in Romans 16, he calls greetings out to Junia and Andronicus. Andronicus is a man. Junia is a woman. And he says, greet them. They are apostles in the Lord. So Paul claims Junia, apostle. Phoebe, a deaconess. These are all positions of authority. And last little bit of the story before I now dive into our passages. The Philippian church. You know who church plants the Philippian church? Paul and a woman's prayer group. Paul goes into Philippi, sees a group of women gathered for prayer, preaches the gospel to them. They respond. They go back to Lydia's house, and they start a church. And from then on, in Philippians, the church is gathered in Lydia's house. Now, we have no idea how significant that is. Why? Because we don't understand that in first century Jewish culture, in order to start a synagogue, you needed 10 men of at least the age of 13. You couldn't start a new congregation with any fewer than 10 Jewish men who were at least 13 or older. And here we have one converted woman, and all of a sudden, church. You can understand why the gospel spreads so rapidly, because everybody's in the game. Everybody gets to play. Everybody's participating. They're blowing up the categories that differentiate between men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. It's nuts, and it's explosive. So we turn to the Pauline passages, and we have to ask a question when we read Paul's admonitions in 1 Corinthians, or his letter, his instructions to Timothy, who's leading at the church in Ephesus. Is Paul setting up a universal transcultural principle that are to govern women from then into eternity, right? Or is Paul addressing specific problems in specific contexts in order to correct something that's gotten out of whack? Perhaps you can see what my bias is. And the thing that's really challenging about this is these passages, I've spent more time studying this week than I've spent in a long time for a sermon. These are incredibly difficult passages exegetically, these Corinthian passages and Timothy passages. In fact, scholars cannot even agree on how to translate some of the words, about the problem that's even being addressed, or what is actually being said. It's just, there's so many things going on in these passages that it's hard to get at that. So we're going to dive into them and try to make some good sense of what's going on there. But as we think about this Corinthian passage, one of the things you need to know about Corinth is there is no church that is more troubling to Paul. He has to write this enormous letter, and if you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, it is filled with him taking on problem after problem after problem. It's a great church, but they are screwed up. I hear people idealize, an Acts church. We need to go back and be the Acts church. Corinth is the Acts church. It's a mess, like most of our churches are. So, in the middle of this letter of problems, Paul turns to worship problems. And within those issues of worship problems, he addresses two short passages about women's role within that. The first comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I praise you for remembering me and everything in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man,
And the head of Christ is God. That word head can equally be translated source, by the way. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. Then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her head, because of the angels. What? I mean, scholars are saying, what? Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Is that our last one? Yeah, good. Okay, so one of the things I want to say in all this is at the beginning of it, if you go back to that first or second slide, Paul assumes women's vocal participation in worship. When a man prays or prophesies, he should do it this way. When a woman prays or prophesies in worship, they should do it a certain way. So the assumption in this passage is that women are vocally participating in worship, right? That's the first thing we have to see. Paul is not trying to hinder that. He's trying to regulate it. The Corinthian church is a mess. Everybody's trying to show off their gifts, and that's why Paul has to write, but the greatest of these is love. If you have all these gifts and all these things, but you don't have love, then it's just a clanging cymbal, and that's what the Corinthian worship is like. It's disorderly. And so he's trying to regulate this because God is a God of order, not a God of disorder, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul's not hindering it, he's regulating it in the Corinthian context. And why? Because he's concerned about the impression it's making on outsiders. He's concerned about it for the cause of evangelism. People come in here and they think this is idiocy. So you need to be doing your worship life with view of people and how they're seeing what's happening. He's concerned right now with propriety of appearance in worship, head coverings and how hair is worn. And just by a quick observation, for those who want to be really strict biblical people, I notice that most of us have already decided that this verse doesn't have anything to apply to us, right? Any head coverings besides guys wearing hats? No. Do you know that Paul and Peter both, in some of their letters, prohibit women from braiding their hair? Anybody got braided hair this morning? Take it out. Okay, see, so there's cultural things going on that are being addressed because of what's going on. Paul is saying that we've got to be concerned about propriety of appearance in worship. And in first century world, gender is marked by hair and clothing, and Paul is saying to be sensitive to the cultural understandings of the male and female relationship. Why? Because there was a Jewish custom that if women walked around and they were married without a head covering, that they were holding their marriage oath in contempt. There was also the reality that in Corinthian culture, it was prostitutes who wore their hair unkept and long and flowing. So you have a pagan culture with a church trying to model something different. And so in Corinth, this thing could signify either that Jewish women were holding their marriage vows in contempt, or that perhaps there were prostitute things happening in worship, which would not have been unusual in a pagan culture for prostitution and sex to be part of an initiation ritual for that religion. And so by covering her head, a woman is exercising her gifts in a Jewish context, conscious of her marital relationships, and in a cultural context, conscious of stumbling blocks for people looking in trying to say, what is Christianity different from the pagan religions that are going on around us? And it is largely out of a concern for the gospel and those that they are trying to reach. Let's look at the next passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 36. What shall we say, then, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up, countering selfish motives in worship. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most should speak, one at a time, and then someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the Bible should be kept quiet in the church. The speaker should be kept quiet in the church. Let them speak to themselves and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be encouraged and instructed. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? So Paul seems to be silencing here women, but just three chapters earlier, he says woman, woman prays or prophesies in the church. So there's something going on here. Paul is not telling all women to be silent all the time. There's a problem that he's addressing. So what is he saying when he says women should be silent in submission, though not in complete silence? Again, the maintenance of order in worship. Paul is addressing disruptive speaking. So you might imagine a scene where there's a speaker who's speaking, and one of the women keeps interrupting him, asking questions. And Paul is saying to her, save your questions for your husband at home. Don't interrupt the order of the service or what's going on here with your questions. Those can more readily be answered at home. We see this in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians 2. They're having problems around communion. The communion is supposed to be a meal for the church. The rich people are showing up early, eating all the food. The poor people come to worship, and there's nothing left. And this is what Paul says, do not take the communion in an unworthy manner. You're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. If you want to eat, he says, eat at home. There's home things that happen, there's worship things that happen, and the disruptive asking of questions and speaking is a context for what needs to be happening at home, just the same way as you don't come to church and eat all the communion bread because you're hungry this morning and leave everybody else out. If you need to eat, where do you eat? At home. And so Paul is setting up a situation here where he's saying there are certain things that are appropriate in public worship, there are certain things that are appropriate at home. And so I like the way Eugene Peterson translates this in the Message version. Let's look it over. So here's what I want you to do. When you gather for worship, each one of you be prepared with something that will be useful for all. A hymn, teach a lesson, tell a story, lead a prayer, provide an insight. If prayers are offered in tongues, two or three is the limit, and then only if someone is present who can interpret what you're saying. Otherwise, keep it between God and yourself. And no more than two or three speakers at the meeting, with the rest of you listening and taking it to heart. Take your turn, no one person taking over. Then each speaker gets a chance to say something special from God, and you can all learn from each other. If you choose to speak, you're responsible for how and when you speak. When we worship the right way, God doesn't stir us up into confusion. He brings us into harmony. This goes for all the churches, no exceptions. Wives must not disrupt worship, talking when they should be listening, asking questions that could be more appropriately asked at their husbands at home. God's book of the law guides our manners and our customs here. Wives have no license to use the time of worship for unwarranted speaking. Get what he's doing? He's setting boundaries and limitations. He's not telling women that they can't talk. He's concerned with them interrupting the content of what's going on in the whole worship gathering. Okay, now perhaps the most challenging passage. 1 Timothy. You guys need to stop and take a breath? We're going through these quick. I know we are. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Again, ask the question, transcultural principle bridging from the first century context to the 21st century context, or a specific problem that's being dealt with in a pastoral situation. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Elaborate hairstyles, by the way, is braided hair. It's a literal translation. But with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one who was deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. You've read this passage before? That's the one, right? This is the one that's used to say women can't teach. Women can't play certain roles. Paul is dealing with a problem specifically focused on women in the church, and it's taking place, the church, in Ephesus, which I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Roman world, it's the center for pagan worship. The largest pagan statue in the entire Roman Empire is there, the Temple of Artemis, who is the goddess of fertility. Here, this is a quote from Stan Grenz, theologian who's talking about this context. In Ephesus, with its huge temple to the goddess Artemis, were hundreds of sacred priestesses who probably also served as sacred prostitutes. There were also hundreds of heterae, we get the word heterosexual from this word heterae, the most educated of Greek women who were the regular companions and often the extramarital sexual partners of upper class Greek men. This is the context of the Ephesus church. Possibly some of these women had been converted and were wearing their suggestive and expensive clothing to church. Since heterae were often respected teachers of men in Greece, many are named in the Greek literature, they would be more likely to become teachers after they became a part of the church. What's going on here is that the pagan influence of the Ephesian culture is affecting the doctrine and the purity of the church. The gospel is reaching out into places that it previously, God's word, hadn't gone, and so it's attracting people into the church, but when people come into the church, they're bringing with them their customs and their previous biases, and it's infecting and causing significant problems. The Ephesian church is racked with the influence of false teachers, who are men, by the way, and they're especially influencing women in the church. And so we see the purpose of the letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer. So the whole book of 1 Timothy is about Paul, the elder, teaching Timothy, the disciple, how to pastor his church in a context that's incredibly dangerous for their faith. And so he's providing instructions for them towards that. And this heresy is causing problems, and if you read through 1 Timothy, you see them. Sexual problems, modesty problems, evil desires, and that what we see happening is that women are spreading the myths of this heresy from house to house. What's the problem? Well, Paul references it when he refers to the Adam and Eve thing in this passage. Again, another quote from Stan Grenz. Paul's concern about deception and the perpetration of deception by false teachers motivates his allusion to the Genesis story. The point of his appeal to the narrative is not that Eve sinned, but that the transgression came through deception. Rather than claiming that men are less likely to be deceived, Paul chose references from Genesis to illustrate the disastrous consequences of women accepting and passing on false doctrine, false teaching. The women of Ephesus reminded Paul of the plight of women in Eden. Even as Eve was deceived into believing certain erroneous statements, which she in turn passed on to Adam, in a similar manner, the Ephesian women were susceptible to the deceit of the false teachers and to involvement in propagating their heretical beliefs. So Paul confronts this problem with instructions. The first thing he does is he gives the men a command, an imperative in the Greek verb. He tells them to quit using worship time to argue and to be angry with each other, but they should pray in peace. That's the first thing he says. Then he commands the women, imperative, only one thing. You know what it is? He commands them to learn. It's the only command in the passage, which is itself just extraordinary, because in that time period, women did not receive theological instruction. So by Paul saying, women, I command you to learn, he's countering the tradition of women being uneducated theologically and thus vulnerable to heresy. Now, how are they to learn? They're to learn in silence, in full submission. But the word there for silence does not mean not speaking. This word silence and in full submission is used for the whole church in chapter 2, verse 2, when Paul says, live and pray that you would live in silence and submission to the authorities, that you would live quiet and peaceful lives. So we're to learn, women are to learn, but they're to learn in a quiet and submissive way. And that word is used to describe an attitude at the time, right, which was considered a characteristic of wise person or a student of the scripture. So if you were a man and you were studying under a wise man, or if you were a man and you were studying under a scriptural teacher, you'd want to also learn in silence and submission, because that was a first century category for what was the proper attitude of respect in a position of learning from a master. Learn in quietness and in full submission. He tells them to also dress and behave modestly. And then finally, to not have authority over men. Now, this word authority in the Greek, it's really interesting. There's one word that's used over and over and over again for the word authority in the New Testament. Exousia. But Paul uses a word in this letter that is used nowhere else in the entire New Testament. So for scholars to understand what he means when he uses the Greek word authentein, they have to actually go out and look at corresponding literature at the time to figure out what could he have possibly meant. And it's not a word used in terms of having an office or having authority. It's to domineer, or to be a despot over, or to rule, or to control or dominate. So it's always a negative connotation. So it's not that women shouldn't have power or authority, but they shouldn't use their power and authority in a domineering or violent way. Again, one more quote, and we're almost done. Women are to be calm and to have restraint and respect, this is from Stan Grenz, and affirm their teachers rather than to engage in autocratic authority which destroys its subjects. Paul here is not prohibiting women from preaching, nor praying, nor having an edifying authority, nor pastoring. He is simply prohibiting them from teaching and using their authority in a destructive way. So in this passage, his solution to the problem of the Ephesian church and its heresy right now is twofold. One, he gives a short-term prohibition from teaching and is supering authority from men. But the long-term solution requires that the women are properly taught. You are to learn so that you may no longer continue to be vulnerable to heresy, but that you yourselves can be mature. And then in Titus, he talks about women becoming teachers. And so it's quite extraordinary. So, I don't know if you're satisfied, but that is a really fast tour through some of those problem passages that I think are really quite extraordinary. And I do want to close by sharing one more quote. In 1984, a group of evangelical scholars got together and presented papers on these passages. And at the end of it, J.R. Packer, a very respected evangelical scholar, had this to say. While it would be an inept euphoria to claim that all the exegetical questions tackled have now been finally resolved, I think the New Testament papers in particular make it evident that the burden of proof regarding the exclusion of women from the office of teaching and ruling within the congregation now lies on those who maintain the exclusion rather than those who challenge it. You hear what he's saying? If you want to keep women out of a full participation in the life of God in the church, then the burden is on those who would keep you out, not those who would bring you in, because of what we've seen in terms of Scripture and what God is up to. And especially as we look at the Old Testament, what Jesus is doing with women, what the New Testament church is doing with women, the way Paul is locating these contexts in problem areas, what God is revealing to us in Galatians chapter 3:28. Folks, God wants us all involved. It's not an issue of gender. You know what it's an issue of? And what it's always been an issue of at Jacob's Well? This is not new for us. Women have always had a place of responsibility and authority in our community. We have women elders. We have women teach. We all, women, I mean, it's just through the thing. You know what our qualifications are? Character. Calling. Giftedness. And right motives. The building up of the body versus the promotion of the self. It's the same for men. If you want to play a role of leader here, we need character from you. We need to know you're gifted in the ways that you think you're being called. And we want to know that you're serving from a position of not me promoting myself, but me serving the church for the sake of Christ and what God is doing in the world. The gifts have been equally dispersed, and we are called to live in concert with those things. And so, in conclusion, I'd like to read one last time from Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I believe that you have come to liberate us from the captivity that we find in sin and that we find as a result of the curse. Just in the same way that Moses led the Israelites from a place of bondage in the desert into a new land, Lord, in the same way, I believe you are also leading us out of places of captivity and bondage to sin in our lives, into the systems of sin that keep us from participating in the new reality that you have called us to. And so we come this morning, God, to you as one body, clothed in Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile, free nor slave, male and female. God, meet us at your table, we pray. And let this meal be an act on Father's Day of us sitting in unity around your table, our Heavenly Father. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.